Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we cannot fathom how good you are, how loving you are, how caring you are, how compassionate you are. What a great God. Father, we marvel at your wisdom in solving an impasse of providing us a salvation while not compromising your holy character. Only a God like you could have solved this by sending your Son Jesus Christ, for which we're grateful. We're thankful that we have a great high priest who pleads on our behalf constantly. What a privilege it is that you have chosen us as your children. It is because of this that you have given us the responsibilities of being your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we do request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're still dealing with the issue of knowledge and love, although the greater theme still is full sacrifice to idols. He reads again, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now in the introduction of this 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we indicated that there are three declarations that are contained in it. A first declaration derived from verses 1 through 3 is that dealing with food sacrificed to idols requires differentiating knowledge and love. The second is that dealing with food sacrificed to idols is affected by the knowledge one possesses about supernatural beings. Now this, of course, the apostle discussed in verses 4 through 7. The third is that dealing with the subject of food sacrificed to idols is to be governed by care for the weak, as derived from verses 8 through 13. Now we started in our last study with the first declaration that we indicated has the message. And that message is, you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable subject matter. Now the message contains two important concepts of knowledge and love. Now we considered the subject of knowledge last week and noted that the most that the apostle conveyed that not every kind of knowledge puffs up, but a knowledge of certain quality that does that. Now subsequently we consider then examples of the type of knowledge that puffs up or causes a person to be arrogant. So we begin our study today, this morning, with the concept of love. Now we want to be clear that we are not going to consider the concept of love in detail at this point in our study of 1 Corinthians. Now this is because the apostle merely introduced the concept of love in this passage that we're considering, but he dealt with it in more details in the 13th chapter of this epistle. So, we will give a brief treatment of the concept, as it is necessary to expound our message of the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our concern is primarily with the clause of 1 Corinthians when it says, but love builds up. Love builds up. That is intended to contrast between knowledge and knowledge of certain kind and love. Now the contrast that is intended between what certain kind of knowledge does and what love does is introduced by that conjunction birth that begins the clause. Now the apostle implies that love he introduced in the clause again of 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he says, but love builds up, is by large to be considered almost being in a class by itself. In other words, that the love he wrote here should be considered the top of the class of all the Greek concepts or nouns that can be used to describe love. Or we can say that the love in view here is in a class by itself. Now the reason for this declaration is that the apostle used the definite article D before the Greek word that is translated love in our clause that we'll get to shortly. Now you see, the recipients of this epistle were primarily Greek-speaking people. So, they would know that there were other Greek words or nouns for expressing the major sense of love. Now, the first of these words or other words is a Greek noun, eros. E-R-O-S, eros. That refers to sexual love or passionate love. Now, this is what most people in this culture today understand love to mean, as can be seen on what is portrayed on the TV as love. Now, the erotic love needs no explanation, except to say that most problems attributed to love relationships could be traced to this kind of love. Now the believer should remember that this can form a part of love though, but it's only in a special kind of relationship. In other words, it is part of love only if it's within the marriage bond. Now, when I say marriage bond now, we have to be, unfortunately, we have to be a little more explicit. We mean knowledge, the bond here is to be understood as a unique bond between a man and a woman. Not what people here in the West today now define as marriage. We're talking about marriage, a man and a woman. Now, this Greek word does not appear in the New Testament, and for a good reason, since the New Testament is concerned much more with higher form of love. Now, this is not to say that the concept of romantic love does not appear in the Bible at all, or that there is anything wrong with romantic love under proper condition of marriage, since the Greek word is really used in the Septuagint for illicit sexual relationship in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18. The Septuagint, that's where we find the Greek word eros appearing. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18 reads, come, let us drink deep of love till morning. let's enjoy ourselves with love. You see, the word love here appears twice in this verse. The first word, love, is translated from a third Greek word that we'll consider shortly, while the second love here is translated from the Greek word eros, that we said pertain to sexual love. Now, the second of the other Greek nouns for major expression of love is the word storge. Storge. S-T-O-R-G-E. Storge. Now, one of those things that I think especially people in the West don't always recognize is that the words that you find in the Bible doesn't always sound follow the rules that you follow in English to pronounce things. Certain words, because if they're Greek or Hebrew, they don't follow that rule. And very, very rarely do we pronounce it the way it's supposed to be pronounced. That gives you an example. Is when I was in graduate school, I had another graduate student from the Greek island of Cyprus. And I was telling him about my knowledge in Greek. And I say, you know, we use the Koine Greek. And he said, what? I say, Koine Greek. Because that's how you pronounce it in English. K-O-I-N-E, Koine. He said, no. I said, what do you pronounce? Koine. I said, okay. Now, so that makes me realize, I mean, there's some words in the Hebrew name that we read. Some of you think it should be pronounced that way. We don't really know. But that's not important. But the reason I bring this up is that this word storge doesn't always pronounce the way we probably use the rule in the English. Now, anyway, this word storge is used according to the authorities. They tell us that it refers either to the tender feelings that parents naturally feel towards their children, or that of children toward their siblings and parents. Now, when you say siblings toward your parents, some siblings will say, "What? I don't feel that way towards my brother and sister." Yeah, you do. How do I know that? Just let somebody else from the outside attack your brother or your sister and you see how you react. That is exactly how you feel about your brother or your sister. Anyway, so it is a word that also can be used to refer to the bond that unites husband and wife. Now, this word does not really appear in our inspired Word of God. What I mean is, when I say inspired, that means it doesn't appear in the Old or New Testament Greek. It doesn't appear there. Rather, really, we find it in the apocryphal book of 3rd and 4th Maccabees. I thought of the other Greek noun for a major expression of love is the Greek word philia. P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. Again, the authorities tell us that this Greek word is more concerned with friendship. So it's always characterized by a kindly attitude and goodwill. So it is used in the Septuagint to contrast love and hatred in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17 reads, "Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with
hatred.
In other words, you're better off if you live in a house, you don't have much. But there's love in the house than where you have plenty. And it's all constant turmoil. However, though, none of these three Greek words was used by the apostle. Instead, he used a different Greek now that has some uniqueness to it. Now, the word love in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8:1, when it says, "But love builds up," is translated from a Greek word most of you already know, agape. Agape, A-G-A-P-E. Now, as we indicated, it has several uniqueness from the other three Greek words for expressing the major concept of love. It is unique in its usages, both in the classical Greek and in the Greek Bible. Now, scholars in the past have stated that it does not appear in classical Greek. But there is at least one doubtful occurrence of the word in classical Greek that caused some to think then that the word must have been used in classical Greek literature. Now, because the supposed occurrence is doubtful, we could say, for all practical purposes, that the scholars who state that the word is not used in classical Greek as a word for love may indeed be correct. Now, the first appearance of our Greek word, though, is in the Septuagint, where it is used in at least three ways. It is used for love in the sense of human passion toward another of the type one possessed by those who have died that they no longer have towards those who are living. As that's the way it is used in the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 6. It is their love, their hate, that's those who have departed, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Now, the word is used in the Septuagint to describe sexual love in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5. Songs of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires." Now, it is used only once, though, in the Septuagint to describe human love for God, presented in the imagery of bride's love for the husband, as in Septuagint of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride, you love me. See, bride loving God being presented as a husband. And follow me through the desert, through a land not sown. Now, these usages in the Septuagint notwithstanding, the word is used more commonly in the New Testament in ways that are different from its usage in the Septuagint. In other words, the use of this word agape, as we're saying, is very unique in the New Testament. That's different from the way it's really even used in the Old Testament per se. Now, we say this because, except for our Greek word, the only other Greek noun of the Greek words that I've looked at for major concept of love that we find in the New Testament is the Greek word philia, the third one. That word means friendship. And it appears only once in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. It is, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship, that's philia, that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, the Greek word agape, used in our clause of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, when it says, but love builds up, is used in distinctive ways in the New Testament. It is the Greek word that is used, although in the plural, to describe the common meal eaten by the early church in connection with their worship, for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern for each other. So it means fellowship meal or love feast, as it's used in Jude 12. Jude being one chapter. So Jude 12 means verse 12. Jude 12. Here the Greek word is translated love feast, because it's in the plural. You say, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Now, our Greek word is the only Greek noun of all the Greek nouns used to express the major concept of love in Greek that is used to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, using the word love in English, as it is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 26. John chapter 17, verse 26. John 17, verse 26 reads, I have made you known to them, that's God the Father, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Now see the idea of love here. Christ expressed that the Father has for him, which we'll say also he has for the Father. That's one of those things that we used to argue about the plurality of persons in the Godhead, in the sense that love must always have subject and object. So if God eternally exists and God is love, well, that means there has to be more than one person in the Godhead. That's part of what we use anyway. So we are saying that this is a word used to express that unique love between the Father and the Son. Now remember, we have to be careful though to understand what we said is that our word is the only noun that is used to express the relationship of the Father and the Son, because there is a Greek verb phileo that comes the noun form of the from the noun form of philia, that Greek word, and that is used once to describe that relationship between the Father and the Son in John chapter 5 verse 20. John chapter 5 verse 20. John chapter 5 verse 20 reads, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. So here, the verb form of a Greek word that we mentioned is now used to describe the love between the Father and the Son. Now, our Greek word agape is used distinctively to express the redeeming love of God through Christ. The redeeming love. The Apostle Paul, use, at least describe, or using our Greek word, describe God's love that is demonstrated in Christ's death for our sins, using again our Greek word agape in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. It is, "But God demonstrated his own love," that love, the agape, "for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now the apostle used the word to describe the love of God through or because of Christ, that nothing can change. In other words, his love for you because of Christ will not change. This according to Romans chapter 8 verse 39. Romans 8 verse 39. It is, "Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now it is this redeeming love of Christ that Apostle Paul conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. That redeeming love. 2 Corinthians. Now hold on to 2 Corinthians. It is, "For Christ's love," that's agape, "for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In other words, this is one of those reasons the Apostle Paul prayed on behalf of the Ephesians, that God will give them the understanding of his law. The truth of the matter is, if you really understand within human reason the love of God for you, you act differently. Now, it is something when people really know that someone else loves them, really. It affects their conduct. So, the more you understand the love of Christ for you, the more it affects your conduct. That's why Paul says it compels. It's very compelling. Now, another distinctiveness of our Greek word is for the uniqueness of the Christian life in relation to others. Thus, it is the word Apostle Paul used more commonly to describe the expected relationship of believers with one another. Now, writing to the Corinthians, he used a word to describe his unique relationship with them in terms of love, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now to the Galatians, he used our Greek word in encouraging them regarding serving one another, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The apostle used a word in his thanksgiving to the Lord about the Ephesians for their love for one another, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." In other words, the apostle could hear that believers in Ephesus had great love for one another and also for the other believers in other places. Now that kind of thing is a challenge. That when you read this kind of thing, it should challenge us. Can it be said of this congregation that it can be hard that people hear of our love for one another and for other believers? Can it be said of us? Now it is our Greek word though that Apostle Paul used to encourage the Thessalonians to demonstrate their love for each other. That's where it begins. It has to begin in the body of Christ and goes outside. So that's the word the apostle used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12. It is, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now the Thessalonians, no doubt, obeyed this instruction. They had it, took it to heart. And that's always a challenge I give to all of us in this congregation. We hear all these things. But are we actually listening? Are we actually applying them? Apparently, the Thessalonians heard the Apostle Paul. They obeyed. So, that we can get from the instruction, that they obeyed this instruction, is implied then in his second letter to them. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Look at the next thing. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now, if some of you recall, in the past I've argued that love cannot increase. Because it's a fruit, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. You either have it or you don't have it. So when he says that love is increasing, it's not the love concept itself, but the way it is manifested. That's what is. You say you're showing it more and more in your actions towards each other. You're manifesting this love. Because love is a fruit, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't increase, doesn't decrease. But its manifestation is what increases or decreases. Now, Apostle Peter used a Greek word to describe the distinctive uniqueness of expression of love among believers through a special kind of kiss in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. First Peter chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14. First Peter chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is a unique kind of love. Now, another distinctiveness of our Greek word agape is that it is the word that is used most in the New Testament to describe the love that God the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. Hence, Apostle Paul referenced this love that the Holy Spirit produces in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love that we're talking that can be manifested is not an artificial thing. It has to be produced in you, in me, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason the apostle could say, write what he wrote here in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, pouring of love into you is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, consequently, the apostle used a Greek word to describe love then as an aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, here it is. It's erased, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, notice, because many times when people, Christians, talk about it, they say the fruits of the Spirit. He doesn't say fruits, it's fruit, singular. And my illustration that I used in the past to describe this idea of fruit is an orange. That's what I used to illustrate this. And I think I use it in my thesis in the seminary, because that's the passage my thesis is based on. Now, here's the thing. I use an orange because to me that's the most perfect illustration. If you go into the store and you get an orange, and you peel it completely, peel it off completely, and you notice that one of those slices is missing, you say, I don't know about this. There's something not right about this one. I don't think, I mean, you have a second time about eating it. Now, so that whole thing is the orange fruit, but the slices are what make up the fruit. So if one of them is missing, something is wrong. So to me, if any of what we're going to be reading is not in you, you cannot be filled of the Spirit. When you are filled of the Spirit, everything that I'm going to read now, about nine of them, or possibly maybe seven here, they all represent this every facet of the Spirit. Now, they don't all have to be functioning at the same time. It all depends on what you're facing. But they all will be there if you are filled of the Spirit. So here it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, I mean, that it's not like somebody has inhaled something. No, it is that inward satisfaction that you have. So peace, patience. Now it's saying, they say patience will depend on if you're dealing with somebody else. If you don't have somebody you're dealing with, there's no way. You know, that the joy will be there, the love will be there, but still it's part of this being filled of the Spirit. So he said, peace, patience. Again, that's if you're dealing with somebody, right? Kindness, same thing. Goodness, faithfulness. All of these are facets of the fruit of the Spirit. But our concern is to focus on that word love. Because that's the first in the list. Every other thing really stems from that. Whether you're kind with somebody is whether you love them. Whether you're patient, you love them. If you love them, it doesn't matter. You become patient with them. But if you don't love somebody, you become very irritable. Whatever he or she does, another person you love will do the same thing and you will ignore it. Because you love the person. So love, in a sense, is what binds the rest of them, so to say. Anyway, the distinctiveness of the use of the Greek word agape in question then helps us to understand that the Greek word agape is used predominantly in the New Testament to refer to the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. So this is where my emphasis, that quality of warm regard that you have towards being concerned with the interest of another person. Not your interest, the interest of another person. And so the Greek word agape may have the meaning something like esteem, affection, regard, of course, love. So, the meaning love then in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 has a sense of strong affection and interest in the affairs of another. Unfortunately, what I've just said here challenges the society in which we live. Because we say, keep your nose off my business. That's my business. That's contrary to what the New Testament says. If you love somebody else, you don't keep your nose off of the person's interest. When you do, you don't love the person. But see, that's contrary to our culture, how people function and think in our ways. So you see here that the what we're given is a word that defies our norm or standard or things that we think about love. So we are saying that if you have agape, you have strong affection and interest in the affairs of the one that you love. So if you want somebody to say, if you say someone loves you, then don't ever go to either keep your nose out of my business. No. They cannot love you and keep away from your business. They have to have interest in your affairs. That's what I said, affection and interest in the affairs of another. Now there is then a sense that really in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, love is personified. So that instead of thinking of love in the way that we have explained of strong affection and interest in affairs of another, then we should really be thinking of a person who exercises this love. And we're talking about our passage. So it is this person who has love that will be involved in building up another. Because he said, but love builds up. So it's not love itself. We're saying here it is love is personified. It is the person who has that love that will be involved in building up someone else. Now, so be that as it may, our primary interest is in the contrast between knowledge and love that the apostle made in our clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. We say, but love builds up. Love builds up. Now the wrong type of knowledge is incapable of doing what love in a person can do. So anyway, the apostle wrote, but love builds up. Well, to understand what the apostle means, we also need to consider that expression builds up. Builds up. That is, it is translated from a Greek word that may mean to build in the sense of to erect a structure. As it is used in the Lord's charge against the Jews of his time for building monuments for the prophets their forefathers killed, as we read in Luke chapter 11 verse 48. Luke chapter 11 verse 48. Luke chapter 11 verse 48. It reads, so you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Now the word may mean to help improve ability to function in a living or in living responsibly and effectively. Hence, it might mean to strengthen. As it is used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit in the early church, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It reads, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened," that's a Greek word, "and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. He grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord." Now, the word may mean to build up in the sense of believers in strengthening one another, as the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Now the word may mean to rebuild. As Apostle Paul used it to describe a return to the law that he has preached against, not required for salvation. You know, he's preached against it. It's not required against salvation. So to come back to it would be to rebuild. And that's the sense that the word is used in his defense, in his doctrine of justification by faith and not by law, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, it reads, "If I rebuild," that's the same Greek word that's build up. He says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed." In other words, what he destroyed is the concept of salvation by the law. So now, so he says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, the word then means to build up in the sense of to help improve a person's moral strength or conscience, or simply to strengthen a person spiritually. Again, it's to help improve a person's moral strength or conscience, or simply to strengthen a person spiritually. So then the meanings of the two key words that using the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, we say, "But love builds up," that we have considered, enable us then to understand what the apostle meant. He meant that affection or regard for the interests of another person leads in helping another individual to improve spiritually. That's what he's saying. If you have love, which means you have regard for the interests of somebody else, what that will do is that will help you cause the person to improve spiritually in every way that you can conceive that. So the implication of this is that one with love would seek to help two kinds of people to improve spiritually. If you have love, you have to help two kinds of people to improve spiritually. Unbelievers and believers. You have that responsibility if you really love. Now, our concern is really how to carry this out. That is, how to ensure that one with love is improving the spiritual life of another. Now, before we address how this is to be done, we should state from the start that improving of anyone's spiritual life begins with application of God's word. That's where it begins. Now, this is because whether we are dealing with believers or unbelievers, the word of God remains essential for improving an individual's spiritual life. For the unbeliever, we know that it is the word of God that is essential for regeneration. As we read, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Give birth here, regeneration. Now, similar truth is conveyed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. First Peter chapter 1 verse 23. It reads, For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So you see, that's the basis even for unbelievers. Now for the believer though, the word of God is also the means of improving oneself spiritually. Now, this is the reason for instructing believers to have their souls saturated with the word of God so they are able to help others spiritually, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16 reads, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, Apostle Paul implies that it is the word of God or the message of God's goodness that will help to build up believers in Ephesus, as we read in his farewell speech to them, or addressed to the elders of the church of Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. It reads, Now I commit you to God, and look at that, to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified. Hence then, whether we are concerned or we have love for an unbeliever or a believer, the word of God is essential in helping an individual improve spiritually. Anyway, we'll consider first what is required of a person with love to help the unbeliever. Remember, there are two individuals, groups, believers and unbelievers, that you can help with improving them spiritually. But we'll begin with unbelievers. A person with love or affection for an unbeliever will do one thing: to help the individual improve his or her spiritual life in the sense of being spiritually alive. Now, the thing to do is to present the gospel message to the unbeliever, who is the target of the person's love or affection. Now, no wonder Apostle Paul conveys that love for Christ is a compelling force for him and others to be involved in the reconciliation ministry of preaching or preaching the gospel. As we, in the passage we started before, we'll go back to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It's time for break. And after the Lord's Supper, so take your elements during the break. After that, we'll get back to this passage.